I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 as we conclude with a little Bible study. Next Wednesday night is our annual church business meeting, and so we will be meeting at 6:30 in the multipurpose hall. I encourage you to come a little bit earlier. There'll be some light refreshments, and please come prayerfully as well. We'll be voting on two members to the Board of Deacons, and we'll be looking at our financial report for this last year, for which God has been so faithful to provide, and we'll be approving a budget for next year and just doing some of the annual business of the church. If you're not a voting member, you're welcome to come and observe. But if you are a voting member, this is an opportunity for you to be a part of who we are and where we're going as a church family. But tonight, we pick up our second week in the book of Romans. We're going to be walking verse by verse through this book. The 16 chapters. I hope that doesn't feel overwhelming to you at my pace sometimes, but we will get through the book. We looked at the first six verses last week, and I just want to read verse 7 as we begin tonight. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Because of your faith, which is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. He is a little bit unusual in this letter, because he takes his introduction of himself, which happens in ancient letters at the beginning instead of the end. Have you ever read I remember reading this long 3-4 page letter somebody sent me, handwritten, and when I got to the end, there was no signature; it was anonymous, and it wasn't nice either. And I've always thought, these ancients had it right. You ought to put your name up front. Like, this letter is from, and it's to. And that's how they did it in the ancient. And so always, instead of at the end of the letter, it was always at the beginning. So verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus. He introduces himself. And no question who this letter is from Paul. And then normally it would be customary in an ancient letter to have some kind of statement of a personal identification or a purpose or something. And of course, as we looked at last week, he so marvelously puts the gospel as the centerpiece for his purpose for writing to them, and how that it is Christ-centered and it is inclusive both to Gentiles and to Jews. Because he's writing Romans largely to Gentiles, although he uses rhetorical devices, asking questions, anticipating what his Jewish critics will say about what he's saying to the Gentiles, and then he answers his Jewish critics. So it's primarily to Gentiles. Secondarily, though, he does speak to the Jewish community in this very culturally Jew-Gentile integrated church. And at the center of it all, that ties us all together, is the inclusive, Jesus-centered gospel. That is how he elaborates on the introduction of himself, setting it up by saying, I am set apart by God for this. I am set apart by God for gospel, for a Jesus-centered, inclusive righteousness that comes from God, the gospel. And so he takes a little longer than some of his other letters to really kind of shine up, polish up, put the central spotlight on that concept. And then he gets around to the, dear John part. So he goes, dear Romans, verse 7. He finally, now the focus is for a moment is on who he's writing to those who are in Rome. We know very little about the church in Rome in terms of its genesis, its beginning. We don't know exactly who pioneered it. Of course, the Catholics believe Peter went to Rome and pioneered it, and they somewhat base that on a statement that is vague, but it is a statement in Acts 12 that says Peter went to another place, and so they say that was Rome, and by church tradition they have Peter quite possibly being the founder of the church in Rome. We know Peter was probably crucified in Rome, But we don't actually biblically, from the text of Scripture, have a really clear record of how the church in Rome began. Paul does make it clear that it was not him, it was not Paul who seemed, by Paul's own admission, who built the church in Rome, who started it, but his goal was to go there. He, at this point, was going to, first of all, deliver an offering on behalf of Gentile churches out of his Gentile mission in Asia and in present-day Greece, taking this offering back to the saints in Jerusalem for relief there, not only for famine, but as a statement of solidarity, because he had been set apart especially to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This was a radical idea. And the raging debate, of course, in the early church was centered around how Jewish Gentile converts to Christ needed to look. And he was trying to bring these two, constantly keeping these two together. And so in a sense, the book of Romans, as he writes it now to Rome, he's writing one of the most detailed, comprehensive theological defenses for the fact that the gospel of Christ is inclusive, of course, of the Jews. He will say to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles don't need to also convert to become Jewish, be circumcised, keep the holy days, don't eat cheeseburgers, all of these things. They don't have to do that. They don't have to take on Jewish identity. It's not the gospel is for the Jews. The gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In other words, to those who do not take on Jewish identity. This was a debate on which especially Jewish people had deep, deep passion. And Gentiles who weren't that excited about being circumcised, to be honest with you. And having all these dietary laws and like cheeseburgers. I mean, it just was a contentious debate that hit at some of the most primitive passions that both Jews and Gentiles had grown up in their own sense of self-identity. Now the gospel says, we take you like you are. You're Jewish, you get to get saved because of something that's called the gospel. And you're Gentile, and you don't live or act like a Jew, you also get to be saved. Not because you take on Jewish identity, but because of the gospel. Hallelujah. That's why in verse 6 he said, through him and for his name's sake we've received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And to you also, he says, among those of you who are being called to Jesus Christ. So he probably will use this book of Romans as he talks about the gospel. He'll probably use this book. The text of this, probably he plans on also having circulated through the Gentile part of his previous missions trips as he continues to reinforce his central thesis that the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile, and the Gentiles have inclusion. But he's also probably doing something else, because he now wants to extend his mission from the east, from Asia Minor and Greece, now to the west, to Spain. And he's looking at needing, after he takes this offering to Jerusalem, from the Gentile converts in the east, expressing this solidarity in the gospel, Jew and Gentile together. He's hoping now that he will find a place of hospitality and resource, that in a sense, Rome can be his staging ground for his mission now to the Gentiles in the west, so he can get the gospel to Spain. And so he is sending this letter ahead as well, because he has on his heart the gospel of Jesus Christ, making it now to the Gentiles, not just in the east, but in the west of the known world he lived in. And so that's why he says to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, he's grace and peace to you. In the world of cause and effect, grace is the cause and peace is the effect. Isn't that great? God has acted graciously to us in the gospel, and peace is the result. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, who initiated all of this, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice that made it possible. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And so already this had become a church that had some stature and some measure of fruitfulness. The gospel had taken root there. what God had been doing, apparently Jew and Gentile in that church. This is the model that Paul keeps wanting to elevate in his mission. And what a wonderful statement. In fact, as I was reading that verse just again today, I was thinking about Central Assembly. That's a wonderful thing to have said about any local church, that your gospel, your faith is being talked about around the world. And in a sense, we have people that have come from this congregation on every continent of the world. And I'm amazed when I have opportunity occasionally to go and talk to missionaries that I'll find at least a third of the crowd has been directly impacted by Central Assembly in some very direct way, no matter what continent of the world I happen to be on to address missionaries when God opens those doors. And it's a wonderful thing. And let's let that be true of us in our future like never before. Amen. That our faith is something vibrant here, that it's not, well, a church that sort of time passed by, or a church that's 10 decades behind, or a church that, you know, sort of, it had its heyday back in the old days under, you know, Pastor so-and-so, but, you know, churches at 100 years, most churches in America today in the Pentecostal movement that are 100 years old, I mean, unfortunately, the majority are plateaued or declining. It's very tough for 100-year-old churches in the Assemblies of God right now. And yet we're seeing a season of God's grace and vibrancy in life because, should I use this mic instead? Thanks. So thank God for that. And with the way that the mic's going, they will hear us around the world about our faith being reported. So he goes on to say, so here he's building up now to say, I basically want to invite myself to become your next missionary in Rome. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, verse 9, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And it's the heart of a leader, of course. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So he's got a lot at stake here. He's looking for now a staging ground to take the gospel to the West. He said, I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some, and then an interesting phrase, it's one of the few times we see the Greek word for spiritual, pneumatica, and gift, charisma, together. Some spiritual gift. And he said, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but I've been preventing from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. For I am obligated both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And if our perception of gospel is too thin, then it might not make sense to us. Like, he wants to impart something so spiritually encouraging to them. He wants to leave this spiritual gift with them. And then he says, so, and then he summed it up. So he said, more than anything else, I want to come and preach the gospel to you. I mean, haven't they heard the gospel? Aren't they saved? Well, of course they're saved. But I believe this is the spiritual gift he's talking about. He's not talking about tongues. I want to bring you tongues as opposed to the gift of healing or something like that. He is talking about the richness, the three-dimensionalness, the holistic nature of the gospel of Christ, which transforms the life and embodies us in an adventure of grace that never stops. It doesn't just hit us when we come to the altar and get saved. It's an adventure of grace that we walk in constantly and go in deeper. And he said, I'm set apart for the gospel. I'm going to go to Rome because I want other people to hear the gospel. And I'm anxious to preach the gospel to you, he says, this church, so that we can all together walk in the depth and authority and fullness and joy and implication of what it means to be people of the gospel. Of the gospel. For, he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's not boring. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not passé. It's not blasé. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And there he puts it, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And we looked briefly at that verse last week as we related it to the first six verses of the chapter. And this is not propositional. This is powerful. This is not the gospel as just a proposition that you will be declared forgiven. But this gospel transforms your life. It is chock full of demon-defeating, sin-breaking power. Power. That's why you say to the Corinthian church, it didn't come like all those Greek philosophers with their wisdom. Said I made a studied attempt to be simple and straightforward about the cross of Jesus Christ, because I didn't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the gospel. This is a power thing we're talking about, a power encounter with God. He changes lives from the inside out. And it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who is circumcised, no. Everyone who doesn't eat cheeseburgers, no. For everyone who believes. And he picks up on that central idea of gospel and faith in the next verse. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Something tangible called a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by what? Faith. From first to last. The Jewish community who still can't get past the fact that every follower of the Jewish Messiah ought to themselves look and act Jewish. The Jewish community in Rome is going to have to hear this again as he talks to the Gentiles about their inclusion through the gospel. First to last, it's by faith alone. And he says this righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith. And this righteousness by faith, what is the righteousness of God? Of course, it's that he's righteous. He's holy. He's pure. He's set apart from evil. Of course. But Paul would understand the righteousness of God, again, meaning just a propositional statement about his character. Here is the righteousness of God. It's that he actually reveals or imparts righteousness in a power transaction that makes us righteous. And there's not a thing we can do except believe to receive it. It is God's covenant. The righteousness of God is his covenant loyalty. He always deals with covenant. Jesus took the cup and said, This is my blood of the new covenant. He seals a covenant with us, and he's loyal to that covenant. That's part of his righteousness. But that means also then that he acts savingly towards us. This is the righteousness of God. Not just he's righteous, and I certainly am not. But the righteousness of God revealed would normally mean hell for me, because the righteousness revealed against my unrighteousness means I am lost. And I am hopeless. But the righteousness of God for Paul meant that we are saved. That somehow God acts savingly towards us. That's the demonstration of his righteous character. He acts savingly towards us. And we can never deserve that or earn it. So it's by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, then he quotes out of Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Faith. There is in the gospel the demonstration of the righteousness of God. How is God's righteousness demonstrated? He imparts it to us. He acts savingly, not judgingly, towards us. This is, of course, verse 17 that changed church history as we know it. Paul's issue is not a Catholic-Protestant issue like it was for Martin Luther, although the same thing applies. Paul's issue is Jew-Gentile. Do you have to take on Jewish identity as a Gentile to be a follower, to be a Christian? Many Jewish Christians fervently believe that. That was not quite the issue in Martin Luther's time. The issue there was, can I do good works to earn my salvation? Can I pay enough money to the church, buy enough indulgences so that I can make heaven? And Martin Luther was surrounded by that, and it left him hopeless. If you've got all you've got is the righteousness of God and nothing you can receive by faith, all you have is hopelessness. In fact, it made Martin Luther very, very angry with God. Just a few sentences out of Martin Luther's testimony in his own words. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, that means I did everything right. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience.
I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, by all the things I did. I just couldn't believe he was placated. And I, as a result, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. That's what happens when you see it all as he did, and all you've got is propositional righteousness out there and honest unrighteousness right here. And he couldn't close that gap. And so he said, did I love God? No. He said, to be honest, although I did everything right as a monk, I hated God because his righteousness just tormented me in my unrighteousness and doomed me to his judgment. And he goes on and says, how can God, who lets enough bad things happen to us already, add pain upon pain by judging us because I can't seem to get right with God by anything I do? At last, he writes, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He quotes out of his version of the Bible, verse 17 of Romans 1. And this is the meaning. He goes on to say, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There in that moment, when he saw this meant, God's righteousness meant that God was so righteous that he would actually save him in spite of his unrighteousness and impart his righteousness by faith alone, by, in other words, only God's actions. And his action is a righteous action. His action is therefore a saving action. He goes on to say, it later consoled me to read what later he said, I read Augustine's The Spirit in the Letter, where contrary to hope, I found that he too interpreted God's righteousness in a similar way as the righteousness with which God clothes us when he justifies us. This is God's righteousness, that he justifies us and he makes us right with God. Not that he is holy and therefore I'm in trouble, but his righteousness is that the righteousness of God revealed. He clothes us with his righteousness. No wonder whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're American or Chinese or Congolese or Thai, it doesn't matter. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes us all. And he said, when I saw this, I felt as if I was born again and the doors of paradise were opened up to me. Hallelujah. That's a rough description of what it feels like to get saved. And in that moment, Luther got saved. Hallelujah. Of course, church history changed. That's quite a verse, Romans 1:17. It's quite a revolution Paul started when he wrote Revelation 1:17. Not only a worldwide revolution, but the revolution that's changed every one of our hearts. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Well, will you stand with me? Thanks for putting up with popping microphones tonight. And a few quotes from Martin Luther. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we love you, we love you, we love you. We thank you for the gospel. You are set apart for the gospel. The gospel that changes our lives, in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. If any of us, Lord, are tormented with unnecessary guilt, having come to the cross and the gospel, let it let go of us. Let our hearts be set free tonight. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and just because you're righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the righteousness of God. We love and bless you, Jesus. And we praise you with all our hearts. Thank you that you saved us, Lord. Thank you that you came into our lives. Thank you for the power of the gospel that is causing us to walk in the adventure of grace every day. Thank you. You've set us apart as your people to the gospel. Help us to continue to take it. Hallelujah. To every part of the world,
In Jesus' name, hallelujah. I wonder if we could sing together, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. That's the triumph of the gospel. Let's sing.